church family. I'm going to say something different today. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are beginning our journey in the book of Acts, and I'm excited to be there. I do want to give us some context, some understanding of where we are at in Scripture, so that we have a context. In the title, the book of Acts, this is, in fact, the second account that Luke has written, and he's written both accounts to a gentleman by the name of Theophilus. Now, what we do know is it's highly unlikely that the original manuscript had any title on it, but we also see that the earliest manuscripts say Acts, and then there are a few that were made later that say the Acts of the Apostles. And what I would say is if we have proper theology, I would probably label the title The God of the Scriptures Acting Upon in and Through the Early Church. The God of the Scriptures Acting Upon in and Through the Early Church. And what this book does is, in one sense, is it focuses on two individuals. One is the Apostle Peter, and we're going to see him being the primary focus in chapters 1 through 12. And then from chapters 13 to 28, we're going to see an emphasis on the Apostle Paul. Now, as far as the author and date, the Gospel of Luke is, in fact, credited to Luke. But we also see that this was affirmed, although it's never specifically told in the Gospel of Luke, by early church fathers, 2nd century, 1st century, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Jerome. They all give credit to Luke. It's interesting to note that this figure that wrote two of probably the most eloquent books in the New Testament is only mentioned three times in the entire New Testament. He's mentioned in Colossians, he's in 2 Timothy and Philemon. So only three times is he ever mentioned. But what we do see in the book of Acts as it develops is Luke is a dear friend of the Apostle Paul. And that Luke is a physician, and it's no coincidence that the Apostle Paul had a dear friend who was a physician, as we know because of the persecution that was that occurred on Paul, that he was in dire need of a physician many times. And the Lord provided that. And what we also see in Luke's writing is, I think this is important for maybe those who are not resolved in your faith, is that Luke's account is historically accurate to the history books of that time. And that Luke's account also is one where he's interviewing key eyewitnesses. And those eyewitnesses include the Apostle John, Peter, others in the Jerusalem church, even the mother of Jesus, Mary. But also, I want you to understand that this account that Luke uses a very different Greek language than the other gospel accounts. And what we would see in Luke's account is an account that is written in the highest form of Greek. This is a very educated, very sophisticated individual. But what I love about going through the book of Acts is when he is quoting the other apostles or people that maybe didn't have the education that he had, he's faithful to use their grammar. So you're looking at maybe a rawer version of it, but what you're seeing is that he's being faithful to what he's making account to. Now, as far as a date of writing, it's likely that it was written between 60 and 62 A.D., so we're about 30 years after the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. It appears to line up perfectly with Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, which was almost 2 years, just short of 2 years, which would make sense that Luke was there, that he had the time to actually write this account. And I think it's just interesting how the Lord provides circumstances that we may not understand, even in our own lives, to allow other things to happen. Obviously, this account has impacted millions and millions of people, and this is actually the book of Acts is where the Lord saved me in reading this. So it's very near and dear to my heart. As far as why 60 to 62 AD, well, understand that Luke is he's very interested in accuracy. And what he doesn't mention that Jesus' half-brother James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church in late 62 AD, that he was martyred. One would think he would definitely have mentioned that. And what he doesn't also mention is the persecution of the Christians in 64 AD by Nero. And he also negates to mention that the temple is being destroyed in 70 AD. So for someone who is so emphatic about accuracy, one would think that he would have placed those things in there if it was a later writing. Now, the letter is addressed to Theophilus. That's a Greek name. And his name in Greek means a lover of God. A lover of God. And what's interesting is that there's no other mention in the scriptures of this individual. There's no other mentions of him in any other writings. And what some venture to think is maybe Theophilus was already a believer that Luke was discipling. And others, maybe they theorize that Theophilus was a Roman official, that he had influence. And in one sense, that what Luke is doing is he is writing this to Theophilus with the hope that he can influence the release of Paul. So, and that is that's merely speculation. There's no proof to that. Now, as far as the history and theological themes, this is by far the most vital document to the church on how the early church came into being and how it was organized. And it also gives an eyewitness account of how the early church reacted to the Lord's command to go there and go forth and make disciples in Matthew 28. This is you'll see the response. And we're also going to see how the Lord uses persecution in the early church to spread the gospel. That as they are forced from different areas in God's perfect will and in God's providence, the message goes forth. And this is an exciting account of redemptive history. I mean, this is the fulfillment of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we're also seeing the fulfillment of all the promises made from Genesis until the time of this book being written. All the promises of God are being summed up in Christ. This is an amazing time in history. An amazing time because man is going to experience redemption with God. Now, what I would say is for those of you who have been here and we've walked through the Gospel of John, that in one sense, John, the Gospel of John would be the promise made. And that we're going to see in Acts is the promise made real. The promise made real. I mean, friends, you're going to see people being born again. And the first fruit of that. And that's exciting. We're going to see salvation unfolding in front of us, not just the promises. So we're in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And the title of the message is Act 1, Scene 1. So what we're doing is we're setting the scene here for what's going to happen in all of Acts. So let me read those first five verses to you. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Now John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. I can remember 28 years ago, my wife telling me that she was pregnant with our first child. And I can remember thinking in a very human fashion that was not possible. And as many of you know, the life that I lived, that I competed in athletics, and there was a level of compromise in what I did. And the thing that I thought was it wasn't possible for me to ever be a father. Actually, what I believed as an unbeliever was that it was impossible. And there were men in my life, I was 24 at the time, and they had already had children, and they would try and explain to me what it was like being a father. And they would try and explain the inward changes in their heart and in their minds. And I couldn't understand those things, but what I could understand and what I could see was the changes in their behavior and in their actions. And many of you men understand this, what I'm talking about. That as they spoke, that I saw their priorities changed. And their love for their wife changed. And they had a sense of responsibility, and they proclaimed this love they never had before, that they never understood or even imagined. They didn't understand that it was in them. Right? Men, we know this, right? We can relate to this. And they told me about this amazing thing called being a dad. And I couldn't fathom the joy. I couldn't understand the blessing. I couldn't sense the burden of responsibility until our son was in my arms. And with this new birth, the birth of our first child, I experienced in a very real way a form of love that I'd never previously understood. And I understood as I held this child that there was a responsibility, but also a sense that this life that I was holding was not mine. And what these men had attempted to explain to me over and over and over again, what it was to be like to be a father, I wasn't able to grasp. Turn with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 3. And what we're I know we're back in John. I thought we just left John. Well, I missed it. It's been a couple weeks, so. But what Jesus is doing here is he's speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is the religious leader of Jerusalem, and Jesus is explaining to him this phenomena of being born again, what this is, what spiritual birth is. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, and it says, and Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." We live in an era and we live in a community where everybody pretty much has heard about Jesus, haven't they? And many claim to be Christians, but if you ask them about their spiritual birth, if you just ask them about that, like what was life like prior to the Holy Spirit, and what's life like now that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, they don't have anything to say. And in a very real sense, what is often seen in the evangelical culture today is what we saw from the disciples in the Gospel of John. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what he said, and they may even have somewhat understood the promises, but when it came to new birth, they were absent that reality. They didn't have that. And that agape love for the Lord, this new birth, it is not present or consistent until after Pentecost. And there's a lack of knowledge, that word being gnosko, intimate knowledge that we're going to see and we're going to experience it in the book of Acts. And in John, there was a lack of obedience to the Lord, wasn't there? And they didn't have the desire, the ability, or unconditional love for the Lord. They loved him, but not with the same love. Like this, men, you may have loved your wives before you had that child in your arm, but then your love became deeper, didn't it? And then there was a newfound love for that child that you never realized that you had that type of love in you. And that's what I want us to see today. I want us to see this unfolding in front of our eyes. I can remember holding our son in my arms, and we're in the delivery room, and then it came time where they tell you the baby needs to go and get some shots, and I remember Barbara saying to me, "Lance, go with him." And then she looked at me straight in the eye, and she says, "And do not take your eye off of him." And then she said, "Do you understand what I'm saying to you?" And I said, "Yes, I understand what you're saying. I promise I will not take my eye off of him. I promise." And that love that we shared, that there was a command there. It was an imperative. It was non-negotiable. And it was as real and as frank as my wife has ever been with me about my responsibility. But it was based in love, a love that we had for each other. It was based in this newfound love that we were experiencing at that moment, and a very intense love with our son that we were holding in our arms. And I think of John 6:37 when I was recalling what that was, and it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That in the natural sense, what my wife was saying to me is, keep him, contain him, don't lose him. That was the real thing she was saying. Don't lose our son. But you know what, friends? I was willing to die for that child as soon as I held that child. And I was willing to die for the promise that I made to Barbara, because it was so intense. It was real. All of it was real. And when I held my son in my arms in that hospital, November 12th, 1991, I knew everything was going to change, right? You gentlemen, maybe it was a little slower for you. We're a little slow to catch on. But I knew that as a father, that things had to change. And that what my friends were talking to me out and telling me about, they couldn't express it in words. It had to happen to me to understand it. And I realized that this new life that God had given me was going to change everything. Friends, the new birth that I experienced several months prior to that, when the Lord saved me, was so much more intense. Now understand, I lived 24 years in spiritual darkness, and that's a long time to be without light. It's a long time. And the illumination was so magnificent, and the love that I understood and partook of with the Lord was overwhelming. It was all-consuming. And if you're here and you're born again, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. This is what God promises, and you're living that life. You're understanding that love and that communion, and you also understood that there was a period in your life where you didn't understand that. You know, you could talk a good game about the Bible, but until that overwhelming, all-consuming reality of the triune God dwelling in you is made manifest because of the promises of Jesus, you're absent of that experience that is promised in the Word of God. And if you're here today and you don't understand what I'm saying, I'm praying that God opens his word to you like he did with me in the book of Acts, and that he redeems you and that you know him and his son. And I'm so excited to be going through this. This is something that I can never get too much of, is the book of Acts, because of that. And every time I go back to it and I read the very portion of scripture where the Lord saved me, it just overwhelms me. It never tires. It only gets stronger and greater. And we understand that as far as being a father, the depths of love and the joy as our time with them progresses and the love for our wives gets deeper because we have a deeper type of love. The same thing happens with the Lord. So I just want to encourage everybody to have an expectation to either renew that love I want you to partake of it for the very first time. So what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at three things that the Spirit of God actively does in believers. Three things that the Spirit of God actively does in believers. So let me read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So point one, the Spirit is commanding. It's commanding. It says in this first book, so we understand the first book is, he's sort of tying the Gospel of Luke together with the account of Acts. So Acts is the second book, Luke is the first book, and he addresses it to Theophilus. Now we see in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "It seems good to me, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account to you, listen, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So what he's saying is what you've been taught so far has made you wise for salvation. But I want you to know in the account in Luke, that Luke calls him most excellent. Do you see that? Most excellent Theophilus. And that phrase, that expression in Scripture is only used when someone was addressing a very powerful political figure. We see Paul using it when he addresses the governor Felix, and also when he addresses the governor Festus in Acts 23, 24, and 26. So what we see is Luke is dedicating this gospel to Theophilus. And what Luke is doing is he's introducing Theophilus to Jesus in both word and deed in the gospel account. But I want you to see that something's changed. That by the time that this account arrives, we can assume that Theophilus has been born again. Well, how do you get to that, Lance? Well, look how Luke addresses Theophilus in the Acts account. He doesn't call him most excellent anymore, does he? And you see, in the Scriptures, once somebody was born again, there's never, ever, not even one instance, not even in the early church, an instance where a believer is addressing another believer with such a high title. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ." See, Theophilus was born again, and Luke is now discipling this man, and he's pouring truth into him. And he says, "And I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach," in verse 1. So what we're understanding is Luke is by no means trying to claim that everything that he wrote about in the Gospel of Luke is inclusive of everything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, but that this is a continuation. This is a continuation of what he already has written about. But notice what he says. He says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began." See, this implies that the earthly ministry of Jesus was, listen, it was just the beginning of his ministry. Those 3.5 years were just the beginning. And that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is what we would call the tip of the iceberg. That Jesus' ministry is just starting. Remember how John ended his gospel in John 21:25? It says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So let me get my arms around this. So the world could not contain the books that could be written about Jesus' earthly ministry, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. Yeah, that's what Luke's saying. That's exactly what Luke's saying. Verse 2, he goes, until the day he was taken up. So what Luke is describing here is the amazing thing that Luke is telling about the ascension. And it tells us in Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, about that ascension. It's the most descriptive account that we have. And this is what it says. And he, that being Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany. I know we remember Bethany because that's where Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived, right? Just east of Jerusalem, east of the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So what we have here in Acts is a flashback to what he's already mentioned in Luke. And what he's doing is he's tying the two accounts together. But what's interesting is that term was taken up was an expression that is only understood within the confines of the early church. So indeed another proof that Theophilus was born again, that he was in the church, he was in fellowship, because he would have understood that expression. Luke wasn't explaining the ascension to him anymore. But then he says in verse 2, he said, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. So understand that there were 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And during that time, Jesus is giving them commands. He's giving them imperatives. He's giving them absolutes. He's giving them, Lance, don't take your eye off the baby. Do you understand me? He's giving them things that they're to hold on to, that these are important, these are imperative. And he gave numerous commands, but there was one preeminent one. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, listen, all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what teaches us the truths of Scripture. And for us, as born-again believers, we have an indwelling truth teacher. So it says that after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. So what I want you to understand is from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the beginning of the gospel accounts, he's taking all the promises of truth that God has given to all mankind, and it's as if Christ has put his arm around all that, and he's taken his other arm and he's put it around the apostles, and he's bringing it together. He's bringing all of that together. And how do we have such assurance that that's what's happening? Because there's a radical shift in terminology at this point in the Scriptures. You see, friends, Luke is no longer calling these 11 disciples anymore. He's calling them apostles. There's a transition. You see, disciples are learners, but apostles are teachers. That those truths are now for them to proclaim. And going forward, as we see in the account of Acts, that they go forward and they teach with authority. They teach with authority because they teach not just in the name of Jesus, but they teach because Christ is actually in them. You understand? The authority that they have is the Word of God, but it's also the fact that the Holy Spirit is now, that was in Christ, is now in them. It's Christ in them. Romans 8:9 gives us clarity in that. Romans 8:9 gives us clarity in that. Let's read that together. It says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Spirit of God is our indwelling truth teacher. The apostles are different than us because they actually proclaimed that truth. It was written down, and they're the teachers, and we're the disciples now. But we also disciple others. So I want you to see in verses 1 and 2, the Spirit is commanding. The Spirit's, if there's an imperative, what the Spirit does through the Scriptures is non-negotiable. That's our truth. That's our foundation. It's Christ. It's His teachings. Now look at verses 3 and 4. He presented Himself alive to them after His sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me." So point 2, verses 3 and 4, the Spirit is covenantal. It's covenantal. These are His promises. They're not able to be broken. So He, that being Jesus, presented Himself alive to them after His sufferings by many proofs. Now, we discussed before, just a real quick flashback, He had appeared to them no less than 10 times. He appeared to the women at the tomb in Matthew 28. He appeared to Mary Magdalene in John 20. He appeared to the men on the road to Emmaus in Mark 16. He appeared to Peter alone in Jerusalem in Luke 24. He appeared to the 10 of the disciples in John 20, verses 19 through 23. He appeared to 11 of the disciples in John 20, verses 24 and 29. He appears to 7 of them when they went fishing. We remember that in John 21. He appears to the 11 disciples in Galilee, over 500 people in Galilee. And then finally, He appears to His half-brother James, and we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And why did He appear to them? To show that He and His ministry were still alive. He and His ministry were still alive, and that the work that Jesus began to do during His earthly ministry continues even after His suffering, because Jesus lives, amen? That's why His ministry continues. And the last time Jesus appears was at His ascension into heaven. It says in verse 3, He appeared to them for 40 days. So after the resurrection, there were 40 days where He appeared, and then He ascended into heaven, and then 10 days later is when Pentecost occurs. So for 40 days, He reveals Himself, ascends into heaven. 10 days later, Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes upon them. And what I want you to see is, and obviously I'm using a worldly illustration in the beginning about birth and pregnancy. But if you want to look at the gospel accounts in one sense, they're sort of likened to the 9 months of pregnancy. Now, I'm speaking as a man, not as a woman, so give me grace. But during the pregnancy, you see the promise. You know it's coming, but you have not even a beginning of understanding of what new birth is going to be, right? You see it. You understand it's coming. You have a real sense, all right, things are going to change, and that things will change, but you're sort of in that already but not yet place in parenting. And if we're using that illustration in the book of Acts, right now where we're at in the book of Acts is we're in the delivery room. This is coming. There's no turning back. What we're going to experience is new birth. And there's a heightened sense of awareness and expectation that everything is going to change. Look at verse 3. He says, and that Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. See, that's exactly what Jesus was doing during the 40 days of His teaching. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God. That's the central teaching of Christ. That's the heart of what Christ is teaching. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, universally, we understand that. The Scriptures proclaim that. We saw that in Psalm 24:1. It says, the earth is the Lord and all that it is. The world and all its people belong to Him. So we understand that it's all Christ. We understand that universally. But from a redemptive perspective, we understand that the kingdom of God is the reality that Jesus, listen, that Jesus is dwelling in you because of the substitutionary atonement and the remission of sins. And that is what being born again is. It's Christ in you. And the kingdom of God is the reality that there's a new king and you've been dethroned. And that He's setting up His kingdom inside you because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the kingdom of God meant that the apostles were chosen to teach and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this gospel was to be handed down from generation to generation to generation. And this is the hope that we have, is eternal life, and it's intended and promised to you. And he gives you his Holy Spirit so that you know it's a reality. Look at verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." It tells us in Acts 10, it explains when he was staying with them. It says in Acts 10, 40 through 41, it says, "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses." And then it says, "Who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Now, it's interesting, in verse 4, you see those words, "staying with them." That's actually one word in Greek. And it means, the word is pronounced synalizomenos. And what it really means, the original concept, it means eating salt with somebody. We have an expression like, "We're going to go grab a bite." Well, we understand that means that we're going to go eat together. So this staying with them is eating salt with someone. And why is that important, or why is that relevant? Because we're addressing 60 years after Luke is writing this account, and there's an understanding that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was in a physical body. That there were already those that were trying to say that he was just a ghost. But by saying that that they ate salt with him, it's understanding that he was alive physically. Go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verses 41 through 43. Luke 24, verses 41 through 43. And this is sort of an understanding of that they're not understanding or getting it, although the proofs are all there. And it says, "And while they were still disbelieved for joy." See disbelieved there? So they have joy, but they're still not believing this. "And were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you have anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled," and that word broiled in the Greek means salted fish. "And he took it and ate it before them." See, by eating salted fish with the disciples, Jesus is demonstrating the truth of the resurrection, the promise of all of Scripture. And he is the first to make it manifest. It's manifest, it's understood in Christ. It's a reality for them. Even though they don't understand it, they say they disbelieve with joy. Now go back to Acts. It says, "And he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem." Now we know from the Gospel of John that these guys were slow learners, and they actually did go back to fishing. But what Jesus had commanded them after his ascension was to go to Jerusalem. Why? To fulfill prophecy. To fulfill prophecy. See, Jesus fulfilled prophecy during his earthly ministry. We had discussed how many prophecies were fulfilled. But here's something that's important and relevant, that dead men and ghosts don't fulfill prophecy. Micah 4:2, Isaiah 2:3 speak of the proofs, of the infallible proofs that Jesus is Messiah. Dead men can't fulfill prophecy. Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, continues to fulfill prophecy. And that's exactly what he says in verse 4. He says, "But to wait for the promise of God, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" So we find again, Luke is seamlessly tying his gospel account and the account of Acts together. It tells us in Luke 24:49, this is what Jesus says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Remember that word from last week? That word in Greek means dunamis. It means miraculous power. It means might. It means strength. We get our English word dynamite from it. Wait for the power. Wait for the strength. Wait for the boldness. Wait for the promise that the Father had made to you hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. In five brief verses in the beginning of Acts, Luke is tying all of redemptive history together in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. In five verses. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. This has always been God's plan. This is what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a, what's it say? A new heart. And a new what? And a new spirit. And I will put it within you. This is God proclaiming this through the prophet Ezekiel. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my what in you? I'll put my spirit in you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the new covenant fulfilled. And the Spirit of God is dwelling in man as a proof of this promise. And we're seeing this in Acts. This is unfolding with right before our eyes. All of redemptive history has been waiting for this to happen, and we're seeing it happen right here in the book of Acts. Now go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It says, now John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Point three. The Spirit is Christ. That's what you get. You get Jesus Christ dwelling in you. That's the promise. That's the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. For John baptized with water. Now, we remember John from our account in John. He was the promised forerunner to the Messiah, and John baptized with water. He began with water, and they understood that. They understood repentance, and they understood water baptism in the same way that many of the men that I use that illustration, you understand what I'm talking about with that new birth, right? So they were understanding water baptism. Luke 3:3 says, and he, that being John the Baptist, went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was John the Baptist announcing? He was announcing that the kingdom of God was near. It's near. He's proclaiming, we're in labor here. All right, there's no turning back. Matthew 3:2, it says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And then when Christ began his earthly ministry, he preached that the kingdom of God had arrived. It was in their midst that he, Christ, was the king, and that he had arrived, and he was setting up his dominion. And that everything and everyone was under his domain. He didn't come to make denominations. He came to take over your soul. Go to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Luke 4, 14 through 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. And Jesus returned in what? What's it say? The power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, that he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20. Now listen. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Friends, the king and his kingdom had arrived. Back to verse 5. So John said, "The kingdom is near." Christ said, "It has arrived." Verse 5, "But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Luke 17:21, proclaim something that's incomprehensible unless you're born again. Unless you're born again, this is incomprehensible. Let's read that together. It's up on the screen. "Nor will they say, 'Look, it is,' or 'there, for behold,'" within you. Friends, anybody who's ever held a baby in their arms that comes from their own loins knows exactly what that experience is, don't you? You get that. In a much greater measure, you cannot begin to understand being born again until the Spirit of God dwells in you. Friends, I don't want you to settle for religion. I don't want you to settle for just merely kingdom principles. But you need to cry out to King Jesus to establish his kingdom in you. That's the promise we see in this text. That's the hope that you have. And if you don't have understanding into being born again, plead with the Lord and repent of your sins and ask Christ to fill you with His Spirit. That's why He was sacrificed, so that you could have new life. You, sitting here today, that God brought here so you could hear the message of salvation. And what are the effects of the kingdom of God being set up in you? One, Jesus breaks the power of Satan, the prince of this world. That Jesus enters Satan, his house, your soul, he binds him and casts him out. That Jesus takes command of your soul and Satan will never have the ability to dominate you again. That Christ presents you to the Father as one he has rescued from darkness and brought into light. And that Jesus, who is now king, he establishes his kingdom and begins to rule. And you receive his righteousness, that you experience his presence, and that we as ambassadors go forth with his love, don't we? With his mercy, with his peace. And we as his messengers carry forth the message of the remission of sins because of his atonement, and we have and declare eternal life. And friends, I don't know how to say this any easier, that the gates of heaven have been swung open for you. That's what Christ did. He swung the gates open. And you get Christ. That's what you get. And he dwells in us. That's his plan of salvation. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do just come before you, overwhelmed that you've proclaimed these things before the foundation of time. You've determined your means and your way to bring hopeless and helpless sinners into communion with you. And Lord, we look back over the 2,000 years of all those who have been born again, who have experienced this sweet communion with you, and we see that it is available for us. Oh, Lord, let us never settle for anything less than you. If there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, that they would just cry out to you and ask for forgiveness of their sins, that you've promised that you would be faithful and just to forgive their sins, and that you would turn them from their ways and give them a hunger and a thirst for the things that bring you glory. So, Lord, I just plead that you would do that work today. I would plead with the people here that they would hear the message of salvation and that they would come to you. And, Lord, as we sing your praises and glorify you for doing such a thing, let us bring honor to your name as we leave this place, as we proclaim this message to others, and as we love each other and love those in this community. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.